today, let me just review with you, for those of you that have not been here in a while, but also for all of us, since we've been apart for quite a while now. Let's look at where we have been in review. You may recall that back in the fall, we started with part one with an introduction to the history of Rome, beginning in 753 BC with the founding of Rome. It's a legend, but Romulus and Remus founded Rome, named after Romulus. And then we moved from Julius Caesar and his death on the Ides of March in 44 BC to parts two and three on Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor of Rome during the birth of Jesus Christ. In part four, we looked at the Galatians 4:4 text, in the fullness of time, God sent his only son. And we spoke about how God had prepared the whole of the Roman Empire for the birth of his son and the spread of the gospel. In part five, we saw how the trial of Jesus fits in with all that we know about the Roman Empire and the way they put thousands and thousands of people to death using the method of flogging followed by excruciating pain in crucifixion. In part six, we looked at the crucifixion of Christ and how we can be sure that he was actually dead, and thus contradicting the book, The Passover Plot, or any other theories that advance the idea that Jesus never really died on the cross, but he simply swooned or passed out and then revived in the cool of the tomb. The disciples took him away, and he proclaimed himself to be the Lord of life. And we showed how that would have been impossible with these Roman soldiers who were actually experts at putting people to death. In parts 7, 8, and 9, we went beyond the physical torture and crucifixion of Christ, and we saw how the cross had meaning beyond the centuries, beyond two millennia until today, and how the message of the gospel is applied to us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, so that the death of Christ had meaning far beyond his physical torture and death. In part 10, we looked at Thanksgiving in the Roman Empire and how Paul taught that in his gospels and letters. And then in part 11, we looked at Jesus' last words as he was here on earth, namely from Acts 1:8, and including the Great Commission that the disciples and us today are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that there would be a new power that would be coming. And we saw that in part 12 in Acts chapter 2, where the day of Pentecost came 50 days after the ascension of Jesus. And when that power came upon the apostles, that was the beginning of the known world, the whole Roman Empire being turned upside down with the gospel. So that, as I've said at least three times in the class, by 180 AD, according to Yale professor Kenneth Scott Latourette, every city, town, village, and hamlet in the Roman Empire had received the gospel. We'll see another angle on that today. But that's where we have been, and so today we come to number 13, rather. And I think because we were apart so long, I felt it was important that I give a longer introduction to let everyone's juices begin to flow again and get back in our study. And so these will be by way of reminder, but also some of this will be new if you missed a week or two here or there. So let me begin with our introduction. From the beginning, our interest in studying the history of the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire has been motivated by our longing to understand the political, military, social, philosophical, moral, and religious context into which Christianity was born and spread. It was never intended to be a mere intellectual exercise for the curious, but a calling to provide the proper context for understanding the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ and how his followers represented him to the peoples of the empire. Let me pull back away from that just for a moment to say something that probably the majority of you have heard, that a text without a context is a pretext. When I was first learning deeper Bible study methods and what is known in the field as in theology in the field as hermeneutics, I began to understand that you can't just lift a text out of its context and hope to understand what it really means. And so I can remember our professor saying, it's important for you to read that verse and then read it in the context of the paragraph in which it's placed, then read it within the chapter, then within the book, then within either the Old or the New Testament, and then within the whole of the 66 books of the inspired, infallible Word of God. In the same way, we do our historical studies because we look at biblical interpretation not only through the eyes of linguistics, not only through language, the three languages of the Bible, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, but we look at it also through the prism of who the people were at the time. What did it mean, for instance, that the ten virgins went about with a light looking for the lost coin? It would be very easy for us to read back into those stories with some kind of flashlight using AA batteries or the C-cell batteries and having a bright light to find it. But really we're looking, as some of you have seen in Capernaum and also in the Book of the Scroll Museum in Jerusalem, and down at the Dead Sea, these little clay lamps that had a cloth wick, and it was filled with oil and lit, and that would have been what the women lit up to help them find the lost coin. So if we read from our own context back into the Scriptures, then we miss so much of what really was taking place at the time. So what we have tried to do in this study on the Roman Empire is to look at the environment into which the gospel came and then to look at the lives of the believers, beginning with the 120 in the upper room who were waiting on Pentecost and looking to see how they then took the words of Jesus and 3.5 years of training under him and spread the gospel to the known world. Those have immediate applications to you and me as to how we live our lives now in terms of character development, in terms of our heart towards God, in terms of our praying to him, in terms of our evangelism, memorization of Scripture, the spiritual disciplines, the gospel of grace, every aspect of the Christian life. So that's been the intent of diving into the Roman Empire, to show us that the early Christians did not have a tougher, as tough a situation as us, but an actual tougher environment in which they would spread the gospel. We'll see that today. So the risen Lord had given to them the task of proclaiming the gospel to all the nations, and they took their assignments very seriously, with many paying the price of obedience with their very lives. All one has to do is read Fox's Book of Martyrs to see how in various ways these early Christians were tortured for their faith, many of them killed in the Colosseum in Rome, but also in the arenas all throughout the Roman Empire, and many of them endured things that it's really not even a good thing this morning to bring up in terms of the agony that they suffered. According to historian Philip Schaff, Rome united the nations of the world in a colossal empire, stretching, as we said before, from the Euphrates River to the Atlantic and from the Libyan desert in North Africa to the banks of the Rhine. This empire embraced the most fertile and civilized countries of Asia, Africa, and Europe, and about 100 million people, perhaps one-third of the whole race at the time of the introduction of Christianity. So with America today being approximately 330 million, you can see that it was relatively small compared to the population today of our country, or better yet, that of China or India, the most populous nations in the world. How then, we would ask, would these disciples of Jesus ever be able to fulfill the Great Commission, something that Jesus had said to them in so many ways, and from the very beginning of his training them in Galilee, sending them out to over 400 villages that encompass the northern arc of the Sea of Galilee? These men early on learned how to heal people. They learned how to cast out demons. They learned how to raise the dead. They learned how to proclaim the gospel. But now at the very end, after Jesus is finished with the training, he now says, I want you to go into all the world with the gospel. So how would they be able to do that across such a vast landscape? Wouldn't it seem almost impossible? For instance, if you were here in John's Creek and Jesus had been here this morning and he said, now I want a small group of you to begin here and I want you to share the gospel all across the United States, but you would have to assume that there were no other churches in California, in Oregon, in Indiana, in New York or Maine, but you would be the sole group of people who would begin to propagate the gospel to these, for us and for the people coming to them, unknown regions. So how would they do it across such a vast landscape and lead so many people groups? Let's name them from the book of Acts, as they're mentioned after Pentecost is talked about in Acts 2. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Arabs, residents of Mesopotamia. That's where we believe the Garden of Eden was, at the confluence of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene. Remember the man who was forced to take the crossbeam, the patibulum of Jesus' cross, finishing the course up to Calvary, Simon of Cyrene, Rome, and Crete, the island in the Mediterranean where Paul went on his first missionary journey. In other words, fulfill the Great Commission across such a vast landscape and lead so many people groups to him and to introduce Jesus to them. One more time, as you've seen in the early days of our lecture series, you find here the Roman Empire as of 1017. And from the beginning, I said that we would limit our study to the first 100 years of the Roman Empire. And so here is the empire at its greatest extent. And you can see how far it goes over past Cappadocia, Armenia, into Assyria and Mesopotamia, and then in the west, all the way through Spain. Remember one Sunday we talked about the first, second, and third Punic Wars. That would have carried the Romans down into North Africa, into Carthage, and that's where the first Punic War was held. And then Hannibal, who drove his elephants across the Alps, would have been in Spain, and Rome captured Spain and defeated Hannibal and his troops. And then if you look up into England, Britannia, you'll see that the Roman Empire extended all the way up to what we now know as Hadrian's Wall, which is still there to be seen. So back to our thought about the spread of the gospel. Doesn't it seem, and I would say personally to you and to me, doesn't it seem on face value to be an impossible command to obey? Were they adequately prepared for such a gigantic undertaking? These were untrained and uneducated men, and the women who followed were there just to help along the way. Listen to A.B. Bruce as he speaks toward the end of his book, the classic work on the training of the 12. Christ expects his disciples to follow him with integrity of heart, without distraction, without murmuring, envy, or weighing consequences. Christ wants every believer to give himself up to his will with cheerful, exact, habitual obedience. He wants his children to think of all of his orders as wise, all his arrangements good, acknowledging his right to lead as he pleases, content to serve him in a little place or in a big one, by doing or by suffering, for a long period or a short one, in life or by death, if only he be glorified. This is our duty. It is also our blessing. That is one of my favorite writings and paragraphs in the whole of the Training of the Twelve. It speaks about our complete surrender to the will of Christ, not just in growing in our own personal holiness and sanctification, but in the task before us to take the gospel to the world. D. James Kennedy, who died next year, it will be 10 years ago, in 2007, was the pastor at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, said the whole pagan Roman Empire was undercut and overthrown by the power of the gospel of Christ, which on the lips of Christ's conquering disciples crossed seas and deserts, pierced the darkest jungles, seeped into every city and town, and finally into the Senate and the very palace of Rome itself, until a Christian Caesar was placed upon the throne. And that explains also and accentuates Kenneth Scott Latourette's claim that the gospel had gone into every part of the Roman Empire. And so when Constantine became the Holy Roman Emperor in the early part of the 4th century, the gospel now had spread all the way up to the emperor. There is a debate still going on among historians as to whether Constantine really was a Christian, but he did Christianize the whole of the Roman Empire so that it became known as the Holy Roman Empire. Continuing in our introduction, A.B. Bruce offers the following comment about the Great Commission, also a comment that I've never seen anywhere in any literature on evangelism, church growth, church planting, anywhere in the world. Surely, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, surely this is the language of a divine being. What mere man ever conceived of such a plan that would include the whole human race in its scope? Who except one who possessed all power in heaven and on earth could dare to hope for success in such a gigantic undertaking? I'd like to ask you where you are personally in your own sharing of your faith. But before that, even in your heart, has God given you a longing, let's call it a passion, to share your faith so that they too might have the free gift of eternal life? I can only remember my first years, which I've alluded to, I think, on one occasion here, when I was so afraid to share my faith as a junior in high school and learned to share my faith on the beaches of Panama City, Florida. It would be in the next year that I would fly with a group of about 25 people from our little town of Gadsden, Alabama, to San Bernardino, California, where we would meet Josh McDowell, we would hear Bill Bright, and many other people there in the village of Campus Crusade for Christ headquarters for a week. And there we learned more about how we could be world changers, as they called it during that time, to become not a part of the problem, but become a part of the solution, to not look at the philosophers who had never really offered the world any final solutions or certainly no hope for eternal life, but to give us a vision for understanding that people were literally, as they said, dying to hear the message of the gospel. It was not uncommon toward the end of his life for people who heard Bill Bright speak, and then he codified it in a book, Witnessing Without Fear, that he began to come to the point in his life where when he got into a taxi, where he met someone in the hotel, he would simply ask them this question, "Are you a Christian?" "No." "Would you like to be?" And they would respond, "Yes." And he would lead them to Christ right where they were. Bill Bright was the first person that ever taught me that people really wanted to know about Christ and to understand the gospel of grace and the free gift of eternal life. It took me many years after that to believe that, as when we in a small group went to the University of Alabama, we began to speak in sororities and fraternities. We began to train other students how to share their faith. And a movement began that started with about 12 to 15 of us praying that God would start a Bible study with us. And we brought in a speaker from Birmingham, Alabama, out of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. And in 1 year, that little study of 15 grew to over 600. It was an amazing revival. Christ was talked about everywhere on the campus. The same thing happened in my ministry in Fort Lauderdale, where we began to see revival and hundreds of kids who began to come to know Christ on the beaches, in laundromats, in homes, in public places, because we were training people to go out and to share their faith. I'm always interested in this because God put this passion in me back at the time when I was 17, and this year I'll be 67, so we're talking about a long time ago that God birthed this idea of sharing my faith. And since then, I said, "Lord, I will speak wherever you take me, wherever you want me to go, and to whomever you want me to bring the gospel." I would say it has been one of the greatest joys in my life to see people have the lights turned on and come to faith. I would say that it's one of the greatest joys when you know that someone has left the darkness and moved into God's marvelous light. I ask those questions here because the only way that this could happen is if God was actually saving people. Now, the next person that influenced me that's not in my notes was Charles Spurgeon. And I used to read one of his sermons every morning for my devotional when I was in seminary. And I began to read also studies in his life, biography, and so forth, to understand who this man was that at one time in his ministry, though it started in a small church of 232 people, was speaking before 23,000 in Crystal Palace in London without the aid of a microphone. A man that had 500 people in the basement of his church right under his pulpit praying for him every Sunday, so that he said, "My sermons and my preaching is literally being upheld by the prayers of God's people." A man that would have to say to his congregation on multiple occasions, "Please stay home next week so that there's room for all the guests and visitors who want to come." A movement had started. But what was it about Charles Spurgeon? He was a Baptist. He believed in immersion, not sprinkling. He thought that that would lead to baptismal regeneration teaching, which we don't believe, but there are some who do, especially in the Lutheran tradition. But what about this Baptist, and what about God's sovereignty in electing people by his free grace to come to him by his mercy and his grace, sending the Holy Spirit to regenerate hearts? And so Spurgeon simply said it this way: "Since God is saving people, as I'm preaching, I always wonder who is being saved now, and now, and now, and now, and now." He felt so strongly that God was saving people because his word would not return void, that he had no place for those visitors and guests, and newly converted people to go that day because he said, if it's real, it will stick until tomorrow and we'll meet with them on Monday. I wonder if that fire has begun to dim in any of your hearts. I wonder when the last time you have wept over the lost, as a British pastor did, who was up often during the middle of the night on his knees beside his bed, weeping and praying. And his wife said to him one night, "Honey, please come to bed." And he said, "Honey, I have the lives of 1,000 people that I'm responsible for, and I know not how it is with each one of their souls." He prayed so often that he wore grooves in the wooden boards next to his bed. I'm sensitive to this in a new year because I had to look into my own life and to see if the flame over New Year's had actually begun to wane. I had to begin to ask the question, Lord, have I lost my expectancy that you would actually do a great work right here in our own city, right in my own life? Lord, would you use me in greater ways this year? So as Colleen knows, over this weekend, I spent a lot of time not reading books, but just reading the Word. And I read all the way through the book of Acts in one day yesterday. I just spent time with the snow coming in, and I just stayed in bed and just read through the whole book of Acts until I finished the last verse. And I saw once again the power of the early church. Before that, I'd read the epistle to the Philippians and all of 1 Corinthians so that I could see how Paul was identifying with what Jesus had done in the Gospels and then what Peter and Paul and the other apostles had done in the early church throughout the book of Acts. Let me tell you, if the book of Acts doesn't inflame your heart, I doubt anything will. It's an amazing story of a viper fastening onto Paul's hand and the people thinking he was a criminal, a murderer, and yet he flung it into the fire and his hand never swelled, he never got sick, and of course he never died. And they began then to see the gospel as he preached it to them, and many on the island of Malta became a Christian. Have you ever thought of what it meant for Peter to be chained to two guards in prison and the Roman soldiers were going to execute him the next day, just like they had beheaded James, the brother of John, with the sword as they had executed John the Baptist in the Herod's fortress of Macarius. Here Peter's in prison and the jail cell is locked. He's chained. And yet the angel of the Lord causes the chains to fall off and the men are sleeping. He walks out and then the gate to the city actually opened by itself until he comes to John Mark's mother's home, Mary, and then he disappears into another place. But there in that house, they were praying that Peter would be released. And so there's another aspect to my moving in this direction today, and that is, have we also lost our confidence in God answering our prayers, that we would actually see people come to know Christ, that there would be a new hunger in our hearts for sharing the gospel, but also for expecting great things to happen. The motto here at Perimeter Church, all of you know, that we ought to do something for God so great that it's doomed to failure unless God be in it. I wonder if evangelism is a part of that New Year resolution. When I was reading and thinking and newspapers and Facebook and emails, I always noticed that people talk about losing weight in the New Year, getting back to the gym, which all of us know lasts until March, And I want to go to this place to check off one other bucket place on our list. And things that we want to accomplish with our families and our work and the setting of various kinds of goals like financial goals, reading goals, whatever it might be. But I wonder, in the church at large, not just to the harvesters, but to the church at large, do we really have an evangelistic sense in our own soul where we would be burdened for the waitress or waiter, for the people in the office, for the people who work on our cars? Wherever we go, do we have that mentality that we'll look for every excuse to try to start a conversation with them, knowing that some will never lead to a conversation about Christ, but that many, in fact, will? Let me get back now to the introduction, or else we'll have to close in prayer. Entire books have been written about how these early Christians succeeded in sharing the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. One of the greatest joys I had 2 years ago was meeting Dr. Michael Green. And when I was in seminary, we studied his book in our evangelism class, and it was called Evangelism in the Early Church. I read a good portion of that again this week, but I met him in the elevator at ELF, and there I was able to tell him with thanksgiving how much his book had impacted me to give me a sense of what the early church was like in its passion and its power to win the lost for Christ. Their methods, motivations, strategy, character, and godly behavior, and how they overcame various obstacles have all been carefully examined through now 2 millennia. Today, we will investigate an often overlooked trait that God gave as a gift to these early disciples in order to impact an entire empire. That trait is boldness. So I've decided to call this the anatomy of boldness, to help us look at a feature that I've been listening about and I was experiencing in my own timidity in high school before I learned about the Holy Spirit and the power that Christ gives. And I realized that there are many people who don't share their faith because they are timid, they're shy, they don't know how to, they've never been trained. They don't have a gospel presentation in their minds and hearts. And there's so many Christians today who feel inadequate to share their faith. When I was working on my doctoral studies at Fuller Seminary, Peter Wagner, who was head of the church growth department, said that in all of his surveying churches around the United States, he said, and there were about 300,000 churches at the time that I was studying in the late 70s and early 80s, he said he had come to the conclusion that about 10% of a congregation had the gift of evangelism. That means that God had endowed them with the ability to go and share their faith and that people would come to know Christ. But you know, that's not the only reason for sharing our faith. You may be one link in a chain to knock down a key false thinking pattern, a false philosophy. You may use an apologetic to bring them closer to Christ. You may never realize that you were a part of a long line of believers who actually brought that person to Christ. Like an invalid woman, let's say in India, who's been praying for 30 years for a lost person, and then someone with the gift of evangelism leads them to Christ. But was she not a major part, if not the most important part, of leading that person to Christ? So the one who picks the fruit is not the only one who ought to be sharing the gospel. In other words, the task is given to every member of the body of Christ. But all of us will not use the 4 spiritual laws. All of us will not use evangelism explosion. All of us will not use perimeters express your faith, but we can all use the gifts that God has given us and tools that have been made available to us through Louis Palau, Billy Graham, and whatever ministry that you feel connected to. Everyone in here has a way to share your faith, but you'll first need boldness, and that's our topic for today. I wonder if I could get a glass of water. I feel my throat just being a little bit weak this morning. Is there... Okay, thank you, Dave. In our last lecture, we noted that the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts reported that a supernatural phenomenon occurred 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. On the day of Pentecost, the scripture says that suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know why the Lord just interrupted me, but this came on so strong that I feel that I need to share this with you. Do you ever get to the point in your life where you want to be on the cutting edge for Christ? You really want to share your faith? You want the kingdom to come and for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? I guess that's just been a passion in my life for so long, with the willingness to go anywhere and share with anyone, that as I've looked at my life, I see the number of times that Satan seems to come after me. Many of you know what that feels like. And you just are bombarded. You have something that hits you. And I think the reason I'm in a little weakened state, my car was totaled once again this week. I pulled out on a green light, and this young man in his late 20s in a truck hit me, ran through a red light, and just smashed the front of my car, totaled it, and the airbag deployed, just jostled me, and I'm still sore all over. But as Colleen and I have been thinking about that, we've just been saying, that's three accidents for us in the last 2.5 years. Three total cars, none of them our fault. Now, I tell you that so that none of you will ride with us, okay? And our great humorist in the class, Jerry Black, said to me in an email yesterday, "You're done with cars, we're getting you a helicopter." But I was shaken, and as I stood there, thankfully uninjured, just sore all over and rattled. And I just began to think, Lord, what is this? Because I was so passionate about this week and getting started again and talking about the spread of the gospel. I can only think that Satan is the great hinderer to come after you and after me, and to do anything he can to stop us from taking the gospel to the world. And so I just felt like I should share that because this is all fresh for me. As Colleen and I have been talking, I'm so grateful for her. She has that same passion. She has that same background with Campus Crusade for Christ, and we both love to share our faith. But we seem to get hit over and over. Now, we'll just continue to take the next step until God takes us home. And she says, "John, you're not going before me. I'm tying a rope to your foot. We're going together." But whatever happens. And also, she does say, when I say I'm going to heaven first, she'll say, "If you do, I'm killing you." So, all right. Enough of the sidetrack. From Acts 2, from the day of Pentecost, from that time on, the apostles demonstrated, and I would really call it this seriously, a newfound boldness. You do not see this boldness in the apostles during their training under Jesus for 3.5 years. You have to understand that this third person of the Trinity that gets so ignored is so vitally important for spiritual power. Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you." But it's a newfound boldness to proclaim the gospel. Peter was so weak denying the Lord before this servant girl. And then at his first preaching after Pentecost, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to me." Peter is a different man, but so are all the others. The Greek word for boldness occurs an unusual 40 times in the New Testament. By the way, apologetics only occurs 18 times, less than half. and it's now in its noun and verbal forms, indicating its importance to Christ and his apostles for the propagation of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Well, why is this so important? Well, let's first of all build a foundation so we can all understand boldness. There's a component that you may have never thought about before, and in all honesty, until this week, I had never seen this until I dove deep into the Greek language. The Greek word is parousia. By the way, that is an English word, believe it or not, that you can use in your own sentences. It means candor, frankness, outspokenness, or boldness of speech, parousia. That's from the Oxford English Dictionary. I was shocked at that was transliterated directly from the Greek into an English word. The etymology, it comes from the ancient Greek word. It's a compound word from the word pan. And many of you know that word for the god Pan. And it meant that all gods were represented in Pan himself, because Pan is the Greek word that means all or every. And then races, which means word or speech. So when you literally translate the compound word, it means all speech. Parousia then means saying everything or freedom of speech. Are you free in your speech to say whatever God puts on your heart? Greek lexicons, and there are two here, define the word as outspokenness, frankness, plainness of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. That's from the Greek scholars Arndt and Gingrich. And then the Oxford scholars Little and Scott add the meanings free-spokenness, a word we don't use, but it's still a very legitimate word, and openness. In a bad sense, the word means license of the tongue, just saying whatever hits the brain and letting it come out the tongue. And we know some people like that. I'm sorry, I just couldn't resist that. Nobody in here. So understanding the language of boldness. The verbal form is challenging, and don't expect you to be tested on that. Parousia domai, meaning to speak freely, openly, boldly, and it's a term we'll examine shortly, but not in this moment. So there's a verbal form and a noun form. This is very interesting. In ancient Greek, in what is known as the polis, for those of you that have studied the Greek city-states, ancient history, even the Greek language, it was used with three shades of meaning. Number one, the right to say anything. I would just say this out loud and then have you think about it. You've already thought about it. In this country today, we do not have the right to say anything. Think about that. You say we have freedom of speech, but if a person does say whatever comes to their mind and their heart on their tongue, then there could be severe consequences for using qualifications like hate speech, racial speech, whatever it might be. But in ancient Greek, a person had the right to say anything that they wanted to say without any fear whatsoever. That's the way it ought to be in a just society. We have warmed up so much to the other that now we have let PC come into our own world, and we're afraid to speak the truth, like Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is the only way to the Father, and no, the God of Islam and the God of Christianity are not the same God. We become fearful of speaking the truth in love. So the Greeks had the right to say anything. Who did not in that society in the polis? The slaves did not. They could not say whatever they wanted to. Number two, the actuality of things is stating so that there's a close relation to truth. That is, there's an openness to truth and to debate matters to come to what is the truth on a specific issue. And then three, it was assumed that obstacles may be posed to those exercising the full freedom of speech. And in the face of these obstacles, parousia is the courage of openness. I want you to think Jesus for a moment. It didn't matter about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the scribes. Jesus spoke the truth and always the truth because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus never modified his language or his communications because of the audience to whom he was speaking. John Locke, definition of boldness. I think this is excellent, and it ties right in with the Greek language. Boldness is the power to speak or do before others without fear or disorder. Would you be able to share your faith with anyone? I remember the day in staff meeting that Jim Kennedy looked at all 12 pastors in his office and said, men, do you do evangelism only downward to those who are socioeconomically lower than you on the scale, or do you also do evangelism upward to rulers and political leaders and those that are wealthy and those who have great power or position? He said, I'd like to challenge all of you that you would never see a person with any influence or money or power, and that that would cause you to shrink back from taking the gospel to them. When I was reading Acts yesterday, Felix steps down in Caesarea by the sea, where many of you have been and seen where Paul was imprisoned there before he appealed to Caesar and went by ship to Rome. Felix steps down, Festus comes in, and when he comes in, Herod Agrippa and his sister Bernice are there. And when Paul shares the gospel, because Herod Agrippa said, I want to hear what you have to say, and Paul shares the gospel, and what does Agrippa say? You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Will we see Herod Agrippa in heaven? Don't know. But I do want you to keep those two ideas in mind. It's easy in one sense to go to Haiti and share the gospel with someone in your mind who doesn't have what we have, who's not as powerful as we are, who doesn't have a home perhaps. But what would it be like to share Christ sitting across from a representative or a senator or someone even in our city who has some kind of political or otherwise power? Here's the new part for me this week, and it looks like we won't get through this whole thing today, but Parousia Before God. This was brand new for me, and it started as I looked at the Septuagint, where the Greek word was used throughout the Old Testament. In Proverbs 1, we read that wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance to the city gates, she speaks. Did you catch that? Four times, the poet says that wisdom goes forth preaching, and four times that she preaches publicly. Divine wisdom always speaks boldly. Wisdom never compromises what it says. Parousia is the freedom, therefore, of the righteous towards God, expressed in prayer, and contains joy within itself. So, being more application-driven this morning, I must ask, because this is where God dealt with me again this week, how is my prayer life? How open am I before God? Have I confessed all known sin to him? Have I asked him to cleanse me of all unrighteousness? Have I asked him to do abundantly beyond all that I ask or think? Am I spending time thanking him and praising him? You see, this openness to God is parousia. Boldness, as I have just, never seen this before. I always thought boldness was just a gift of the Spirit to give it to me then. No, it comes first by having an openness to God, and that then gives us boldness before him. And then when we're clean and bold before him, then he gives us boldness before men and women. In Job 22, the scripture says, if you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty, and lift up your face to God. What would it be like for any of us to see God face to face? Well, we know, Scripture says, no one can see God and live, but we do know Jesus is coming back. Will we be able to look at him with an open face and delight, or will we bow our heads in shame because we can't look upon him for the way we've lived our lives? In 1 John 3, the aged apostle says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." There's that same word, confidence, openness, boldness, frankness, that we can have before before him if our hearts don't condemn us. 1 John 2, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that if he should appear, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." There it is. Will we be able to look at him expectantly or want the rocks to fall on us because we've not been living for his glory? Hebrews 3:6, "Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." There's the word confidence, confidence once again. And then in Acts 24, confidence before God presumes a good conscience before God and man, as the Apostle Paul relates his own story. Then in this great verse in Hebrews 4:16, we see it most clearly, parousia before God. "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." So many of you know Richard Foster. Richard Foster wrote the Celebration of Discipline many years ago and has really helped many Christians around the world regarding prayer, practicing scriptural meditation, and so forth. So he has a chapter in his book on prayer called The Prayer of Tears. What is it, this prayer of tears? It is being cut to the heart over our distance and offense to the goodness of God. It is weeping over our sins and the sins of the world. It is entering into the liberating shocks of repentance. It is the intimate and ultimate awareness that sin cuts us off from the fullness of God's presence. And so I think what I'll do is stop here today. Let me show you where we're going in the next slide. Just the title, The Parousia in the Life of Jesus. Everyone in here would assume that Jesus had confidence, was frank, was open, was unashamed, clearly showed the people the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, but he never lied, he never deceived. And what you hear, what you read, what you see is what you get because it is the truth. So we'll look at that, and then we're going to go into next Sunday, Lord willing, what is this boldness that we need when we're communicating with others? There may not be enough questions this morning based on what we've covered so far, but if there are, this would be a good time just to raise your hand, and if we can get a microphone out here, then I'll just take a couple minutes. We have 10 minutes left, and then you'll still have time to fellowship with one another. So, yes, Al?
Well, two things.
Here's a mic for you.
Two things, John. One, I completed my membership process today.
Oh, congrats.
Two, one for you. I tried to donate to the Jackson Institute who wouldn't take my money.
Well, praise God. Maybe it wasn't good money. I don't know.
It's the website. No. It's the website. So if you can help me with that, I was going to donate a significant amount to the Jackson Institute. Those of you who haven't gone to the Jackson Institute are really just cutting yourself short. It's the most amazing theological site I have ever been to in my entire life. Hmm. And I've been to quite a few.
Well, thank you.
So I wanted to thank you for that. And like I said, it feels good to almost be a member. I guess I have to go through the
membership, right.
Total membership, but it was a good talk.
Okay, well, thank you. And I don't know why you had trouble. We had other people who were able to, but we'll talk about that. Okay,
John,
thanks.
John.
Yes.
Talking about boldness.
Yes, sir.
I think of Ilona Grayling.
Yes.
She is amazing.
Right.
She'll ask people, are you a Christian? No. Well, what do you believe, Christian? And she repeats, is it the Nicene Creed? You know, that I believe in God the Father, His only begotten Son, born of Virgin Mary, so forth. And she gives a testimony on the spot.
Right.
Now, what do you say? I was at Ingalls, and there's a checkout clerk. I asked her, are you a Christian? She said, no, I'm a Muslim. And I asked, have you ever explored Christianity? No. Would you like to? No. And, so, you know.
That's all we can do.
Okay. All right.
Very good. And be ready. Colleen bought a whole case of Lee Strobel's books, The Case for Christmas, and handed those out to people. And so there are many different ways we can get the gospel to people. Let's go quickly over here, Marty.
Yeah, John, I've got four kids. Three of them, I believe, are Christians. The fourth one, I'm not quite so sure yet. We've been praying and praying and praying for this one. And is there a balance here? We talk about boldness and we talk about the willingness to speak. But I've also been struggling a bit with allowing God to be God and not me. He isn't getting the idea here. It's this notion that, you know, I can't force something. Even with my boldness and my drive and all the things that I believe He's given to me, at some point, Marty, you got to stand down and let me handle it my time, my way. Do you want to comment to something like that? Because I may not be the only one who has children that we're not sure of yet.
Right. No, you're not. Obviously, there are many who around the world that labor and grieve over that. So you're certainly not the only one. There are many. Yes, let me comment on that. Evangelism has many components to it. Boldness is one, and I've highlighted that because as we've been studying the Roman Empire, it was such a treacherous political military machine that there was tremendous fear, as we read in Paul's going to the leaders in Jerusalem and then taking letters to Damascus to put men and women in prison and have them kill just because they're believers. Over the holidays, I just bought a thick book by probably the world's greatest scholar who wrote a book called The Pax Romana. And, sorry? You're reading that now. It's an excellent work. And Rome would come after people just for believing the gospel. So part of it is preparing for life or death. Part of it is having a gospel presentation so that we can intelligently present the gospel, but boldness is one. But another, Marty, that you're bringing up in terms of balance is great sensitivity. What is God doing right now? And in the middle of something, praying that God would stop my words, your words, or lead us on. I remember the time, for instance, that this couple in Fort Lauderdale wanted Jim Kennedy to share with their son, who was in his 20s. And he loved motorcycles, and he loved life. And Jim went through the whole gospel with him in his office. And the man just rejected it by saying, I want to live my life now and have a lot of fun. And then when I get older, I'll give my life to Christ. It's not that he didn't believe in him. He just wanted to live for self right now and all the pleasures of the world. And as they're going to the door, Jim Kennedy, 2 days later, shared this story with the whole staff. He said, men, as I approached the door, I opened it. The Holy Spirit spoke to me and gave me what to say to him. And so the man was going out, and Jim said, one more thing. And then the man turned around with, you know, motorcycle helmet in hand, and he said, yes. And Jim said, would you make a promise to me? And he said, what's that? Promise you won't die before you get old. And that week, he was killed on his motorcycle. The blood was off Jim Kennedy's hands. He did everything in his power. You and I don't have the power to save one person. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we have to know, especially with our children, because they grew up with us, and so they know where we sinned against them. They know our foibles, our weaknesses, especially for any who came to Christ later. Like my father, I led my father to Christ when I was a sophomore in college. He was a good man, but he didn't know the Lord. And so I can remember at a service where my father sitting right next to me and our whole family of seven on the pew, and the visiting pastor asked fathers if they would raise their hands, if they would lead their children in worship, and I peeked, and my father didn't raise his hand because he never did that. We had one prayer a day, and that was at dinner time around the table. And then they took us to church. But then later, he became my greatest mentor in life as a very wise, godly man. So I had to wait on the Holy Spirit to work in my dad's life. And the same with my children. Excuse me. Same with my children. So we need to know when to pull back and when to engage. And also, we shouldn't think that we need to give the whole gospel at one sitting, that we need to maybe give a little part here, maybe there's a question, and we sensitively answer that. But Crusade used to have something that I like: don't bruise the fruit. Don't let ourselves and our intensity and our desires get in the way of what God wants to do. Because to me, the greatest story still in my generation that I know about is Madeline Murray O'Hare's son, Bill Murray. And how can a man grow up in that and then come to Christ and run an evangelistic ministry today? God has his people everywhere. That's a great question. We could take longer on it. Let's see if we can get in another one.
John, I just want to say thank you. I was 17, going to bars in Fort Lauderdale, and I will always remember there was a young man that witnessed to myself and a friend as we were about to head into yet another bar, and my friend ridiculed him. But I always remember the young man did not react, and it stuck with me. I came to faith at 36, but I always remembered who would come out on a Friday night and hang out in front of bars to try and share about Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And so again, you know, Bob, your attempt at Ingles or wherever, you know, when the Spirit moves you like that, it's obedience. You know, we're to plant seeds.
Yes.
But that young man that was out there that Friday night, that seed was in there. Mm-hmm. It just took time to germinate. So, and as a parent of three kids that don't know Jesus, you know, I trust his timing. And
yes.
So I try not to bruise the fruit. So mm-hmm. Thanks.
That's a great word. Thank you. And I didn't know that part of your story. I was one of those outside of bars and on the strip in Fort Lauderdale.
In or out of the bar.
John?
Some of y'all remember the story that's where I got hit by a Golden Glove boxer and knocked out for a minute, sharing my faith on the beach to a drunk Golden Glove boxer. So,
I think I saw you. I was sitting in the elbow room. I was.
John, there's
yes.
I used to be with Campus Crusade too, and one of the things that Bill Bright said that stuck with me is witnessing is simply sharing Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God.
My favorite definition.
I love that.
Yes. Thank you for that. Great reminder. I think one more, and then we'll close up. There we go, right there.
Hey, everybody, this is Wes.
Oh, hey. Good to see you, buddy. Thanks. Hey, I was reiterating his part about the child that's sitting in the background and waiting. I haven't found the mother of my kids yet, so I can't speak from experience, but my whole life is like when Kaka occurs, just dance in the light. So many things have happened, and some people hit the bottom, and it's easier to come up that way, but when things go on, it makes such a difference in other people's lives that you don't even know. mm-hmm. when you just walk the talk and you're in joy. Because some of the worst, you know, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. And when kaka occurs, it's just like, okay, God, you got something better, let's do it. And it's more powerful to see your spirit than to talk about it. I mean, it's...
Thank you, Wes.
I got so many other questions, but I'll give you some time.
Okay. So let me close then with this thought. I think it's a good place to break. If everyone this week would just go into your own private space and time and think about Parisia before God, the one thing, Marty, that's going to... we're all going to see when we get into the boldness that the New Testament teaches for these early apostles and disciples who went out everywhere, is that there's a real freedom that comes. There's not this trying to figure out where I need to go, who I'm going to speak to, what am I going to say. Remember Jesus' words, don't worry about what you're going to say in that day. I will give you the words to say. There have been many cases where I come away from a situation and say, where did that come from? And I knew it was the Lord who brought all things to my remembrance so that I could give them what they needed in that time. The key idea then is for us to prepare for a new year and not to make this the only thing in our lives, because there are many, many important issues in our lives, but to make it a part of the fabric of your lives so that as you go out on your way, as you go, make disciples and ask God to use you in great ways among the poor, among the wealthy, among the powerful, among the sick, wherever he takes you in the world, that your first priority would be that they would have the free gift of eternal life. All of this is temporal. And there's a world coming that Jesus is going to take us into his heavenly kingdom forever and ever and ever and ever and ever without end. And it's worth whatever we go through here, even being mocked and challenged and scorned, if we can get the gospel to them. If mockers never turn to the Lord, and there are those that never do, like H.G. Wells, he never came to faith. And there are many like that, but there are also many that have. And that's the amazing thing. That's the power of the gospel. So let's pray, and then we'll take some time for fellowship. And then that reminder from Bob that we'll try to move out of here, have your conversations in the foyer out in the back so the next group can come in. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your only Son at the time when you did into the Roman Empire, that we might have the free gift of eternal life through him and his agonizing death on Calvary's cross. Jesus, thank you for paying the penalty for our sins. Would you now give us great gratitude, and would you give us the power to make the gospel known to other people wherever you take us? And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thanks everyone.